Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ezra. Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. The work starts back up. In our New Testament reading, we read of the parable of the 10 minas, minas, or however you say that. And the point is to be about the king's business. He instructed them in what to do, and two of them did it. And one of them chose not to. And King Jesus is coming back. Just as in the parable, he's going to return. And we will have to account for what we've done with our lives. We will give account for what we've been called to do. And in this way, we have somewhat of a background to our text this morning. So let's read Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your help this morning. For the help of your Holy Spirit, to be able to hear your word, and in the hearing of your word, to respond to it, to be obedient to it. So God, we ask that you would speak into every person's particular life, that they may hear you speaking directly to them through your word. We ask and pray in your name. Amen. Well, last time we spoke of all the opposition and persecution which interrupted the rebuilding of the house of God, or the temple of God. But then also all the opposition to the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And instead of taking us through a historical journey in a chronological fashion, Ezra chose to write theologically about the challenges that God's people faced. And this is something we relate to in our own lives. If you've been a Christian for more than a while, You've no doubt encountered challenges to your faith, to your lifestyle, to your thinking. And so Ezra decided to go ahead and tell us about how all the letters of accusation had derailed the rebuilding program from one ruler to the next and then on to the next. And as we closed last time with chapter 4, the last verse there, Ezra brought us back full circle to speaking about how the temple rebuilding effort had come to a stop. And so verse 24 of chapter 4 says, "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And so we return back to the time of King Darius, who followed the reign of King Cyrus. And we recall that King Cyrus was the first ruler that God used, specifically calling the exiles to return to rebuild the house of God, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar because of the consequential judgment of God for them, for their idolatry and for their rebellion against him. So work began enthusiastically. The foundation of the temple was laid. Progress was being made. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time of weeping for the older folks who had known the former glory of the original temple. And they knew that the materials and the skills that they had would not compare to the original temple that King Solomon built. So there was a lot of shouting, there was a lot of weeping, and it was pretty loud. And it got the locals' attention. And so it wasn't long before they came to oppose their efforts. First, they tried to join them, and that was outright rejected. The Jews would not mix their worship practices with those polytheistic worship practices of the locals. So they resorted then to making the Jews to be afraid. And then they bribed the officials in the Persian kingdom, and then we saw from verse 24, this was effective in bringing the work to a stop. So as we think about this, it's the second year of Darius's reign. We need to keep in mind that Cyrus issued the edict for the exiles to return in the first year of his reign. And so many commentators believe that the rebuilding effort stopped for about 16 years or so. And so, what had the exiles been doing during that time? What had they been up to? Well, now we pick up in our text in chapter 5, and we're introduced to two new characters who come onto the scene here. Two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And these are two prophets who were told in verse 1, they directly prophesy to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem. Throughout the history of the two kingdoms, God had sent many prophets to Israel and Judah, and he had warned them that if they continued in their idolatry and rebellion, that he was going to judge them and remove them from the promised land. Well, in short, they didn't listen to God's prophets. and they rejected God's word. In fact, instead, they listened to false prophets who told them what their itching ears wanted to hear. And so they advised the kings, don't listen to them. You know, they just bring bad news all the time. Listen to us. Everything's fine. It's all good. You got nothing to worry about. You need to get rid of those foolish prophets. Well, the same problem continues to be pervasive in our day. It was also in the days of the early New Testament church. They had to deal with it also. Paul charged Timothy to preach the word. Preach God's word. Why? He goes, 2 Timothy 4, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So in light of the false prophets and the false teaching, Ezra specified here that Haggai and Zechariah were the real deal. They were God's chosen prophets who prophesied in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence here, but at the risk of it, I'm going to highlight a really important point here. Prophets prophesy. That's what they do. And they prophesy prophecy. And prophecy is to foretell God's word, to be a harbinger or a deliverer of God's word to his people. But Ezra doesn't record for us the message, the prophecy that was given to the Jews. But this is really super important for us to look into and to discover, because something happened. Something changed. For 16 years, nothing was happening. There was no building, no progress. In verse 2, we see the rebuilding began. So, these prophets had something to do with getting the work restarted. So what did they say? What was God's message to these folks? And for that, we need to turn to the little books of Haggai and Zechariah. So if you would, turn in there to your Bibles. It'll be on the other side of Psalms. You just keep turning right and cruising on. And you'll go past the major prophets and you'll go into the minor prophets and you'll see these two books toward the end of the Old Testament. Or find Matthew and then hook a left, go 2-3 books there and you'll find it right there. Okay? But look for Haggai and Zechariah. And while you're finding your way there, I just want to say that as we look at the messages that God gave to these men, it will become quite clear as to why they got back to work. A spoiler alert, it's not pretty. Okay, so Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, it's been 16 years. Okay? And God caused Cyrus to stir him up and to stir up the exiles to return to rebuild his house. And surely they came up against opposition. But here God reveals what truly was the issue. It was their heart. It was their attitude. It lived 16 years, but they were like, eh, that might be so, but it's still not the time. I'm not ready. The people aren't ready. The officials aren't ready. The town's not ready. So you see, it's just not the time for this sort of thing. Well, we continue in Haggai, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So it's not like they weren't doing anything. They were building and beautifying their own homes. And so God calls out their selfishness and their discontent. Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns 8 wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. It's like they could never finish working for themselves, for their own desires. Kind of like the work we do on our house. It never seems to finish. And so God tells them to do a heart examination. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. And that hurts. That wasn't pretty. They wanted to beautify their own homes. And they were struggling. Struggling. And it was God who was causing them this frustration to their plans, to their hopes. I wonder if God closes doors in our lives, do we try to keep pushing them open? Maybe God is frustrating your purposes to refocus on his purposes. So then, the people, they get the message. Verse 12 of Haggai 1. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared.
the Lord.
That was the word of Haggai. That was the message of Haggai. So now let's consider the message of Zechariah. So turn over to Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, just a couple of months after Haggai's message, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." And that's the word of Jeremiah. That's why he wrote the book of Lamentations, recognizing God was just in punishing them, in kicking them out of the promised land. And so maybe the Lord needed to remind the people, these exiles, to remind them of the consequences which were brought to bear for the disobedience of their fathers before him. Well, we continue then in Zechariah, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. When I said, 'What are these, my Lord?' the angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.' And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest.' And the angel of the Lord said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry for these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." So Haggai's message was a little bit more of a spanking. You know, when your children do wrong and you give them a spanking, it's not pleasant for the parent, especially not pleasant for the child. But then Zechariah's message is comforting.
It's gracious. And he says, my house will be built. And so we can trust him with the message. Just as a loving father disciplines their child, so too here we have this discipline from the Lord. So as we come back to our text in Ezra, he reports that indeed the folks received the messages and they acted accordingly. Verse 2, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So the leaders, the governor, the high priest, the elders, they were to be commended for discerning the false offer of having the other religious locals intermix their efforts. But then they fell down on the job. They dropped the ball. And so God sent these two prophets to get them off their bums and get them back to work. His work. And so these leaders, newly motivated now, they get the folks back to work. But the rest of verse 2 says that the prophets remain. The prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So they not only stuck around, but they supported them. How? How do the prophets support the people? Well, they did it by speaking God's word, by preaching to them. Which is why the word of God is central to worship. We primarily gather to glorify God and to hear from him. We pray together, we commune together, we sing together, we offer together. But we need to remember we are gathered in his presence. And he is here meeting with his people. And we need to be with him, and we need to hear from him. And we do that through his word, the reading and the preaching of his word. It is the ordinary means of grace. The usual way he speaks to his people. It's a grace we absolutely need. And so we have here the prophets supporting the Jews in their efforts, and likewise we have pastors and ministers who support the people of God, the local church, through the preaching ministry. Now, some have criticized. Y'all read too much scripture. Or your sermon should only be 20 minutes. Or you need to have more activities. You need to have more ministries in your church. That's why it's dead. And I smile and I say thank you for that. And I'll do some praying and some thinking on it. But you know what? When I look around this room, I don't see dead. I see life. Glorious lives which have been transformed by the power of God. I can't save anyone. I can't make anyone alive. But it is true. We were once dead in the trespasses of our sin. And only the work of Jesus, who is the Son of God, can transform lives. It is his blood and his sacrifice which paid our debt. We are here because God is a kind and merciful and gracious God who has opened our eyes and our hearts to see and receive the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And so I don't have to entertain you. I don't have to do things that the world would attract more people. Jesus didn't say he was going to build his crowds. He said he will build his church. And so my job is to preach the word, to handle the word of God in a right manner, to be a worker who is not ashamed, and I will be held account for your souls. And I will be able to stand and not be ashamed. I could be wrong, but I don't think when I get to heaven, we're going to be admonished for singing hymns with rich theology. I don't think we're going to be scolded for reading too much scripture in our worship services. I don't think we're going to be rebuked in that we have a 2-hour worship service while others seem to have it wrapped up in an hour. And so I don't mind the criticism here. I'd rather put up with that. And I'd rather hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." That's the prize I'm aiming for. That's the prize I hope you're aiming for. And I pray that this encourages you, because your pastors, we love God and we love you. And so the best that we can do is to support you in your spiritual walk with the truth of God's word and by praying on your behalf. And that's the power behind the sermon. It's God's word. It's the word of God, which is powerful and cuts to the quick. And so worship is not about us and our preferences, but it's about God and what he desires and what he prescribes. So it seems that with a renewed sense of courage that the people got back to work, and lo and behold, wouldn't you know it, here comes trouble. Verse 3. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" Well, who is this governor Tattenai and Shethar Bozenai? I thought Zerubbabel was the governor. And he was. He was the prince, the governor of Judah. And likely so, under the authority of the governor Tattenai. And so, we see here that Governor Tattenai must have received word that there's something going on again down there. And so he came over to have a look, and he questions them. "Hey, where's your papers? Where's your permit?" And then he wanted to take names for his official report. So it might be that Tattenai was only acting in his official capacity, that he was only looking to make sure that all things were done in a right order. So whatever the case is, there's something that we can't miss. And it's this. The renewed opposition didn't stop the rebuilding of the temple. The next time we're going to consider the report that Tattenai sent to King Darius, but for now we need to focus on the fact that God sent Haggai and Zechariah to get the people back to work. They obeyed, and although they were confronted again, they did not stop rebuilding this time. And the reason is given to us in verse 5. "The eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning. So what is the eye of God? What does that mean? Well, this is anthropomorphic language. God does not have a body, and so it's meant to communicate something to us that we know about. We know what an eye is. We know that it's an organ that gives us our sense of vision. And so God is communicating that he sees all, that he observes all, that he is omniscient, all-knowing, that he is omnipresent, that he's everywhere, and that he is sovereign. He is always in control. He is the absolute ruler of the universe. Psalm 33 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. The warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive." Indeed, verse 1 reminds us that the prophets, they spoke on the behalf of God, they spoke in the name of God, the God of Israel, who was over them. God was over them. God's character here is revealed in Job 36. "Behold, God is mighty, does not despise any. He's mighty in strength of understanding. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous." That is a comforting thought. God sees all, knows his people. And so, how do we function in a society which is getting darker and darker by the day? We trust in the Lord. He's not caught off guard. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. Truly, it's the other way around. We're the ones that sleep and slumber. Sometimes we need a good kick in the pants to rouse us from our slumber. We need to be reminded of God's kindness, of his goodness. Psalm 121 says, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." So God is not surprised that the godly come under persecution, and neither should we. We can remember that God is over us. His banner over us is love. God loves you. God loves his people. God loves us that he would die for us. Amazing love. How can it be that my Savior would die for me? That's exactly what he did. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men,
a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not.
That's us. That's us when Jesus went to the cross to die for us. While we were yet sinners. After confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter took Jesus aside to rebuke him for saying that he was going to die and be raised to life 3 days later. Mark 8 puts it this way, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In Peter's rebuke, he was confronting Jesus. He was opposing the work that Jesus was tasked to do. The work that God the Father had assigned to him. But Jesus would not stop. He would not be tempted to forsake God's plan. He would not disobey. And it sounds harsh to our ear, the rebuke that Peter was given by Jesus. Calling him Satan sounds harsh. But notice that that rebuke took place after Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. There's no way to trade the thinking of man for the thinking of God. Because it was love. It was the love that Jesus had for his disciples which took him to the cross. The crucifixion was a loving act. Love for his disciples, love for his sheep, love for those who were enslaved to sin. Yes, it was a horrible, murderous act, but it was done for love. Isaac Watson is him when I survey the wondrous cross. He says, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" So the Lord is not surprised by opposition, and we shouldn't be either. But when we find ourselves in those situations, we can be sure that we're not alone. That God is over us, that His eye is on you, and He knows those who belong to Him. He knows, and He sees. And this is a comforting word from the Lord. So, to wrap up, God called His people to a purpose. And they got sidetracked. So God sent messengers to get them back on track. And maybe the same could be said of your life. Maybe the same could be said of our nation. But you know what? God didn't call the exiles, the Israelites, to rebel against the Persian Empire. Instead, God told them what to do. Their task, the work that they were to do at hand. And so when we get discouraged, when we see where our country is headed or where society is taking things, we must remain faithful. We can't give up. God has work for you to do. The harvest is plentiful. The labors are few. We mustn't get sidetracked. And just remember, God's watching. His eye is on you. He is with you. Psalm 33 also says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You." Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your gracious word to us this morning. A word that challenges us from our stupor, that rouses us from our slumber. We admit, Lord, that we are often sidetracked from the business, the kingdom business that You have called us to. We ask You, Lord, to forgive us and to renew a zeal in us to be fervent for Your work, to pray for those who are serving in the mission fields, areas where we cannot reach physically, but where we can partner hand in hand for Your work to be done. Lord, we think of our neighbors, our co-workers, our classmates. The mission field is there. Remind us, You are coming back. May we be found to be faithful in obedience to Your word. So, Lord, we thank You. We give You all thanks for the faithfulness of Christ, for Your mercy, kindness, and love that You bestow on Your people. It is in His name we pray. Amen.